We want to look at the birth of Jesus in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we want to look at the lessons that we can learn from his birth. And the real truth is there's so many lessons that we could learn that this could be a series of several studies. So it's not going to be exhaustive at all. We're just kind of going to look at the passage and see a few things that we can learn. We're also going to consider God's providence. It's one of my favorite topics, that God is sovereign, but God gives us choice. He's so sovereign. See, a sovereign God can give you choice. Some people think that either God's sovereign or man has free will, but God sovereignly chose to give us free will. That was his choice. But there are certain times in your life when there's something that God wants to do with you, and that's God's sovereignty, and you can't escape it. Sometimes God has to get you into a better mental position or physically from one place to another, or emotionally from one place to another, or spiritually from one place to another. And God has to use, or God uses providence to do that. It's the everyday things that God's doing the miraculous in your life in. And when you really understand providence, sometimes you're even frustrated with it. Sometimes you're thinking, why is this happening now? And later on you learn, because God had a greater plan in mind. God used something that was difficult for me, but God used it for something that was awesome. We'll see that in our passage today. Also, we're going to be looking at the Christmas prophecies. And there are several of them. These are in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament. These are not in the New Testament written by Christians. These were prior to Christians, and they wrote these prophecies about a child who would be born. But not only did they tell us things about born in Bethlehem, what kind of child he would be, that he would be born to a virgin, these are the Christmas prophecies, but they tell us what kind of person he would be. And we'll get into that as we get into this, because they're pretty amazing. These are not New Testament passages, these are Old Testament passages that tell us something very specific about the child that's going to be born. Now also, I just want to remind you for the sake of setting, when Luke starts off his book, Luke's a great historian, and when Luke starts off his book, he gives this introduction of telling the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus in parallel fashion. It's a literary technique, and it's done really, really well in Greek. He tells of the angel going to Zacharias, then the angel going to Mary, and then Mary visiting Elizabeth, and the song that Mary sings, and then the song that Zacharias sings, and then the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus, and it's all intertwined together. And in this opening, there is a crescendo, and that crescendo is the birth of Jesus. That's Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. So much to learn here. So let's take a look. Verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all of the world should be registered." Caesar Augustus is the most powerful man in the world at this time. He is the first Roman emperor. The last leader of the Roman Republic was Julius Caesar, who was Caesar Augustus's great uncle, who was his adoptive father. So he adopted Augustus. And then when he became Caesar, then he was the first emperor, the very first one. Tiberius, who was emperor during the life of Jesus, is the second emperor. And for whatever reason, maybe something like providence, he decides that he wants to register the entire world. He sends out a decree. And then verse 2 says, "This census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria." Now I want to pause in the narrative here for a moment, and I want to take just a few minutes to talk about verse 2. And I want to do that now because oftentimes pastors just read quickly over it and they don't talk about a problem that's there. There are several problem texts that are in the Bible. This is one of those problem texts. And I'd like to talk about it today because I think sometimes pastors move across them and you hear about it from some other place and they're writing the narrative. So here's what they say about this text. That there was, in history, in archaeology, we have no evidence that there was any kind of registry during this time. There's nothing out there that tells us that. Now that's not a problem for me because only 1% of archaeology and history that we could know is known. And we're finding out more information all the time. And when someone's critical, you know, Pilate never existed, they said, until they found a plaque with his name on it and prefect. And then he built the Tiberium, which was a building to worship Tiberius. He built a Tiberium in Caesarea, and he put his name on a plaque. And until 66, critics said he never existed. So it not mentioning it, all it takes is finding an inscription that has it written on there, and you go, oh, I know. But the problem with this passage is it says, the first census took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Syria is not Palestine. Jesus is in Palestine. He's born in Palestine. Syria is north of that, and it's more of a center for Rome up in Syria. And Quirinius was governor, according to the records, it's 6 AD. So that's too late to be governor during the time of Jesus. So the critics say, here is a mistake clearly in the Bible. But there are a lot of theologians and a lot of scholars who say this isn't really a problem. Not that it's not a problem passage, but they are not disturbed by it. One of the reasons is why I told you, hey, we got more information and we'll be able to find out. But there is an inscription found in Syria that talks about a governor from this time that had two terms. One of them a shorter term, and another one a longer term. And it's during the time where it could be Quirinius. It doesn't say what governor it was. The inscription, that portion of the inscription is missing. Now maybe they'll discover who that inscription is, but it's been suggested by theologians that Quirinius had two terms, and that this is his first term, and then he's going to have his second term. Maybe so. Those are just a couple of the ideas, and I don't want to spend a whole lot of more time going through it. I would normally do that on like a Wednesday night study. This is the kind of stuff that I would dive into on a Wednesday night study. And I'm not going to do that today. But I just wanted you to know that we are aware of this. And that when you're in a college room or when you're watching something online or you're listening to someone who's talking about objections to the Bible. And they talk about this problem passage, that we are aware of it. And that we're not just bypassing it. That we are taking it seriously. It doesn't shake my faith. It doesn't shake the faith of theologians and scholars who are searching these things through. We just need more information to know exactly what it's saying. You could also talk, I said I wasn't going to do this, and I go and do it. You could also talk about the structure of this in Greek. And you can look at, when you look into the Greek, it could actually be saying before Quirinius was governor. When it says first was governor, that word for first could be before in the Greek. And there are places in the Bible where it is translated as such. So it's just those kind of things that make us go, this, and also, here I go, see, I can't stop. Also, Luke is such a good historian. Luke brings so much history into the book of Luke and into Acts. And archaeology has found him to be true again and again and again and again. He is incredibly accurate as a historian. And archaeology has verified his work. And so we've got one where we go, I don't know. It doesn't look like it fits into what we know, but we don't know what we don't know. And that's the problem. So I'm not going to go anymore, all right? So I'm going to stop right here. Maybe I'll put together a little hot topic on it. But I just wanted you guys to know that we were aware of that this has a difficulty to it and that we're looking for really how that can be brought together. So Caesar Augustus sends out a registry that everybody would be registered. And they did several of these during these times, by the way. And there are other registries we didn't know about that we discovered. And they registered people because they wanted to know two things. Who could pay them taxes and who could fight in their armies? What men did they have of fighting age in these different territories? And when they registered the entire world, they didn't do it at the same time. They did the region of Syria at one time. They did the region of Palestine at another time. They did the other regions as they were broken out in different times. See, I can't stop but going into another suggestion for this. One more thing, and then we're going to move on, I promise. And that is that you could use this analogy, that a governor may order a roadway being built, and then the roadway is actually not built during his term, and another governor comes in, and he finishes the roadway, and it's said that he built the roadway. Quirinius could have been the one who put all of the things, because it takes more than just a year or two to put these registries together. He could have been the one that put it together at the end. So it says it was during his time that the registry was put together. Anyway, okay, that's about all of them. I think I covered them all. I wasn't going to, but I think that I did. So let's get back to it. Caesar Augustus calls this registry, and God's got a problem. Now, God doesn't really ever have problems, all right? We have problems. God doesn't have problems. God never says oops. But God, he has a difficulty. He's got to get a very pregnant woman from Nazareth to Bethlehem late in her pregnancy to have a baby because the Old Testament said he would be born in Bethlehem. Now, how would you women feel about traveling 9 months pregnant? How do you feel about picking something off the ground when you're 9 months pregnant? How do you feel about taking a long car trip when you're 9 months pregnant? I can imagine when Joseph said to her, "We've got to go to Bethlehem and be registered," she would go, "Are you out of your mind? You think I'm getting on a donkey? If it was a donkey, you think I'm getting on a cart?" Could you imagine? It might even be what brought on the pregnancy. That kind of a trip might have just caused, "Oh, your baby's coming now. Wasn't going to happen, but it's going to happen now." And so God moved in an authority that was the most powerful man in the world to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And this is providence. This is God maybe using something that is inconvenient for you, something you would never want to happen, something Mary certainly wasn't excited about. I guarantee you she wasn't going, "I'm 9 months pregnant and I get to go to Bethlehem. This is awesome." She wasn't happy about it at all, but God was working in it. And in that struggle and difficulty that Mary had, because traveling in their day, that distant would take several days to get there, couldn't have been easy. But God in his providence was doing a work. And this is what our faith has to do. We have to trust that God's doing something because there are certain sovereign things that God's doing in each one of our lives. And we believe that he can carry them out. And so he goes to Bethlehem. Why does he have to go to Bethlehem? Micah 5:2. This is one of the Christmas prophecies. And we see something about this Christmas prophecy that is true about all the other ones or other Christmas prophecies. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah," Ephrathah is an area around Jerusalem. Bethlehem's about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel. The way that is worded is not a ruler to come out of you, but the ruler will come out of you. That's what makes this a messianic prophecy. The ruler will come out of you whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. This ruler who is going to come out of Bethlehem has his roots in everlasting, something impossible, something that can only be God. And this is what we find in the Hebrew Bible, not in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, these passages that tell us that God had become man, that God was going to become man. We see in the Old Testament there's something that we call the complexity of God. There's these dual powers in heaven. The Son of Man that reigns with the Ancient of Days in Daniel chapter 7. You find it in Genesis chapter 1, when in verses 25 and 26, God says this, "Let us make man in our own image." Who's the us? Who's going to make someone in their image when God's speaking? "Let us make man in our own image." Whoever he is talking to, whatever complexity is there, it's got to be God. And then it goes back to the singular. "Let us create man in our own image." So he created them in his image, male and female. Telling us that all of us, male and female, were created in the image of God. But singular, he created, "Let us create man in our own image." And he created them. That complexity of God, that dual power that you find in the Old Testament, which speaks of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord, Melchizedek. There's so much more that we could talk about. And we're going to see them more as we get into a few more of the Christmas prophecies. So it says that he went to Bethlehem to the house of the lineage of David because the Messiah is the son of David. And he's called that in the New Testament often. He has to be a descendant of David. He's going to sit on the throne of David forever, which is an incredible privilege for David. To be registered with Mary, he has to have Mary to be registered, his betrothed wife who was with child. Betrothed is between our engagement and marriage. It's kind of like a little mixture of both of them. They had a ceremony yet in front of them that they would be married in. But she is pregnant, and we know earlier that's because the Holy Spirit placed supernaturally in her womb this son. And it says in verse 7, "And she brought forth her firstborn son." So while she was there, let me go back to 6. Let me actually read 6 before I read 7. So it was that while she was there and the days to be completed for her to be delivered, which she could say, "Of course, here I am on this trip and I'm delivering." So she brought forth her firstborn son. Not only was Jesus her firstborn son, but the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians and Colossians that he is the firstborn over all of creation. Now, what does it mean he was the firstborn over all of creation? The first man ever born was Abel, the one who was killed by Cain, right? That's the firstborn son. But here, Jesus is firstborn in stance. You have a firstborn son that inherits everything. And so he is the only begotten son of the Father, and he inherits it all. He inherits everything. And then it says in Ephesians, and here's the kicker, that we are co-inheritors with him. We get everything with him. No wonder Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's getting ready to write this letter to correct them. They're making all these mistakes in Corinth. And so he writes them a letter and says to them in chapter 1, you have everything. You've got it all. I'm persuaded that you and I don't understand what we have, that we are co-inheritors with him and we have it all. She brings forth her firstborn son. She wraps him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Now, we could talk about a lot of things there. A lot of people don't have any room in their lives for Jesus because they're so busy. There's no room for him. But what I really see here is him being laid in a manger. Jesus could have, God could have said, you know what, if I'm going to go to this earth, I'm going to be born to a princess. I'm going to live in a castle. I'm going to get the very best. That's what kings would do. If kings were going to go on a trip, they're like, I'm going to get the very best that I can. Kings and queens, royalty. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he says, I'm going to be born to a young girl who's going to marry a carpenter in the little city in the backwaters of Galilee called Nazareth, one of the smaller cities. And I'm going to be born in Bethlehem, and I'm going to be laid in a manger. That's something animals drink out of, by the way, if you don't know what a manger is. It speaks of his humility. God became part of us, but he didn't come in this grand, glorious way. He came full of humility. Listen to what Philippians 2:5 says, 2:5 through 7. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So Jesus had this mind, we have to have it. Then it says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's not the mindset we're supposed to have, all right? There are people that teach that. You know what that's called? Heresy. Okay? Jesus is unique in that it was not robbery for him to see himself as equal with God. But this is the mindset we're supposed to have. But made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So the mindset that we're supposed to have is that we would humble ourselves, that we wouldn't go, this is what I deserve, I'm going to get what I deserve. I deserve the best. And that wouldn't be our mindset. That we would say, I want to be a servant and I want to serve people and I want to humble myself because that's what God did. And we see that great humility when he's laid down in this saliva-streaked manger, when he's wrapped in swaddling clothes instead of silk, when he is coming into humanity. Let me give you just a couple more of the Christmas prophecies before we continue on with the narrative. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. This is a prophecy by Isaiah, who lived 670 years before the time of Christ. It's a long time. And he wrote about a child who was going to be born for us. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And then he says this about him, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This has in common what Micah 5:2 had, that it talks about a child who has this position of being from everlasting, who has this position of being God. I use this verse when I talk to people about the deity of Jesus. And I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness one time at the door of my house. They came on Saturday, and I showed them this verse, Mighty God. This is a verse I want to always show them. They might want to talk about all kinds of things. And I always tell them, I'll talk to you, but I want to talk to you about the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. And I take them to this verse, that he's God in the flesh. And they said, well, that says mighty God, not almighty God. That's what that said to me. And I was like, how many mighty gods are there? Okay. But then I took them to Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus is speaking undeniably, I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the one who was alive, died, and I'm alive forevermore. No doubt that that's Jesus. I am the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the Almighty God. Somebody told me one time, Jesus never claimed he was God. My response was, how much time do you have? Let's take a look. Because Jesus does it on several occasions. He says to the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. And before Abraham was, I am. He uses the name of God, I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up stones to stone him. And he says, for what good work do you stone me? They said, we don't stone you for any good work, but you being man, make yourself out to be God. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. They said, you're not even 50 yet, and you say that Abraham saw your day. See, Jesus is revealing himself as God. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, this child who would be born would be God in the flesh. God creates a world that eventually there's suffering, there's pain, there's grief, and there's heartache. And then he joins it. And he doesn't separate himself. He not only asks us to suffer, but he himself comes and suffers. And he suffers in a great way. And he carries our sorrow and our grief according to Isaiah 53. That's the amazing message of the real Christmas story. That he became a man, that he would go through everything that we went through so we would know that we were not alone. We were not abandoned here. I want to give you one more, and this is the big one. This is the big Christmas prophecy. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall be called Emmanuel, which is God with us. This has the same thing in common. It's a child who is going to be God with us. It's that same kind of a thing. And you find that throughout many of these Christmas passages, these Christmas prophecies. Now, this one here, again, is attacked by people. People say, well, this word in Hebrew could mean young girl. It might not necessarily mean virgin. It just means young girl. So they suggest that it's saying, behold, I give you a sign. A young woman who is not a virgin is going to give birth, and he's going to be God with us, which, of course, means nothing. Why does he say it's a sign then? Because young women that have had sex have babies all the time. Behold, I give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive, which means young girl, which is what the word means. Now in the Greek Septuagint, which was written 300 years before the time of Christ, when Greek had become popular, they commissioned a Greek Old Testament to be written. They used the Greek word virgin in this passage. That's the word that's used because they thought of it as a virgin. Without it, it doesn't mean anything. What would the sign be? What would the behold be? Behold, you know, a girl that had a sexual relationship with someone, had a baby. That's not a behold. This is an amazing passage, not only because it tells us that a virgin, something impossible is going to happen, for with God now nothing will be impossible, Gabriel told Mary, that the impossible is going to happen, but that God is also going to come and dwell with us, and he would be called Emmanuel. That is God with us. All right, let's get back to our narrative. So Jesus is born, and they lay him in a manger, and then verse 8. And there were in that same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. I love that these guys are greatly afraid. That's what happens every time angels show up. They're terrified. Doesn't say they were a little afraid. They are greatly afraid. If we could watch this on America's Funniest Home Videos, we would laugh. I don't know why. It's funny to see someone startled, but it is. It's like when someone slips on a banana. I don't know why I find that funny, but I laugh. I'm not expecting to, but I giggle. I'm like, I don't know why. That's why. What is in me that's the kind of sense of humor that I have? These guys are terrified. The angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, not just to the Jewish people. Because when God told Abraham that the Messiah was going to come from him, he said, one of your descendants will bless all nations. A promise that it wouldn't just be Israel, but to all of us, that would bless all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. The Greek word for Lord there is Kyrios, which you go, okay, yeah, and? Which is Lord, which is like, that's what it means. It means the Master, it means the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with him a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Did you notice not singing? We always talk about the angels singing, saying, hate to ruin another thing about Christmas for you. There's two places in the Bible where you find angels singing. I'm not going to tell you what they are. You can look them up yourself. But they are significant, and they're really neat. So at some other time, I'll throw it in. So they're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace and goodwill towards man. Glory to God in the highest and goodwill towards man. See, that's God. God has goodwill towards man. Sometimes people like to paint God. God has wrath. We understand that. But sometimes I like to paint him as enjoying the wrath and the destruction of people. God says this, I take no delight in the destruction of the wicked. God says that he desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. And all means all. God desires everyone to be saved. In the Old Testament, God pleaded with Israel. He said, turn. He begged them, turn from your sin and follow me, for why will you perish? Why will you perish? I've heard someone say one time, God never begs people to get saved. I don't know that that's true. I think God's pleading with us now, that God could say to you and me, turn. Why would you perish? Jesus came to this earth as a savior, good will towards man. God wants to give you eternal life. God wants you to live with him forever. God wants to give you everything. Talk about goodwill towards man. And so it was, verse 15, when the angels had gone away from them in heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the sayings which was told them concerning the child. Now, it's a pretty amazing thing that God chose to announce the Messiah to shepherds. And here's why. Because a shepherd was not a prestigious job. It's not today, and it wasn't in their day. Remember when David was anointed king, he was keeping the sheep because he was the runt of the litter. I don't know if anybody ever called David a runt before. But he was the youngest and he was keeping the sheep because that's what they did. And shepherds were known in biblical times to be untrustworthy. They were the kind of people that when you saw that the shepherds were around, the shepherds are around here, lock things up. Make sure you bolt the door tonight because the shepherds are around. But God says, I'm gonna announce to shepherds and I'm gonna let them be the ones who are gonna go tell people of the birth of the Messiah. You know what? That is so much like the Bible. That is so much like the story of the Bible that we see, that God isn't choosing the amazing. God's choosing people who are humble and struggling. Now, if you're amazing, more power to you. I'm glad you are, right? But the Bible, and God doesn't cut you off. God doesn't say, I'm not gonna save amazing people. If you're amazing, that's great. But God calls those who are humble. And God uses people unexpectedly, in unexpected ways. And these shepherds are one of them. That God would show to them, and they would see this baby, and that they go out, and it says in verse 17, now when they had seen him, they made widely known the sayings which were told them concerning the child. They knocked on the door, and they told people, we just saw the Messiah. The Messiah is born. He's here. We saw him. He's born in Bethlehem, just like it says. When he goes in the house, his wife says, who was there? It was the shepherds. Lock things up. They said the Messiah was born. But God can use anyone. I love that God used a donkey in the Old Testament to talk. Someone said that God's using donkeys today to talk for him as well. It may very well be true. This is so much how God reaches down to the lowly. When Jesus read his passage confirming that he was the Messiah, he read, I think it's Isaiah 61, where it says that the gospel will be preached to the poor. I think that as a church, we should never forget that our ministry is to the poor and humble. The poor in heart, the real poor, the poor physically, financially. Our ministry is to the humble. Our ministry is to the poor. And we just continue on the work that these shepherds did. And sometimes people say to me, I'm not the kind of person God wants to use. You're wrong. If you would say something like that, you're exactly the kind of person God would want to use. Jesus said a doctor doesn't go to those who are well, he goes to those who are sick. And the Son of Man didn't come for the righteous, but he came for sinners. For those bound in sin, he came to set them free and use them. And if you're visiting now, you're probably like, well, I almost made it through the sermon without calling me a sinner. Now he's calling me a sinner. I'm not, well, I am calling you a sinner. But we're all in the same boat. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all a sinner. That should be a song, right? I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, he's a sinner, she's a sinner. Wouldn't you like to be? No, never mind. That was a little over the top, I understand, all right? I wish I could take that back. I can't, but I wish I could take that back now. We're all sinners. And Jesus came for us and called us. And so it's open to everyone. And so it says that they went around and shared all these things. But verse 19, but Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying God and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Now, three things in closing. Number one, God is looking to make moves in your life because of his sovereignty. There are certain things that God wants for you specifically. God's got a plan, God's got a purpose, God's got a call. The Bible says in Acts, the Bible says in the book of Acts that God is the God who puts people in times and places. It's Acts 17, in times and places. God has put you in this time. Sometimes we feel like I was born in the wrong time. No, you weren't. God put you here and in places too. God's even put you in Tucson tonight. God has that specific of a plan for you. And God uses providence to get you from A to B. And sometimes that providence isn't wanted. Sometimes it's something inconvenient. Sometimes it's something difficult. Sometimes it's going down a road that we would never choose to go down. But God in his sovereignty and God in his wondrous works moves us from A to B. And I love the topic of providence. I love when I see it other places. Remember the movie Signs with Mel Gibson? All about aliens, right? And it's all about providence, and I love it. It's one of my favorite movies because of that, because of the point where it gets to where providence, all things were happening. The kid had asthma for a reason. All of the things fall into place. I love it when I find it in the Bible, and I love the topic of providence because I believe that God has moved in my life in providence, and I believe he's moving in yours in the same way. Second, this moment we just read about, that baby being born and laid in that manger, is the most important moment in all of history. There's none other. Some might argue the resurrection, some might argue the crucifixion, but the crucifixion and the resurrection could never happen unless God took on flesh. This is the moment when he entered into the world, when he became his creation, so he could experience what we experience, so he could carry our sorrow and our grief, so he could carry our sin and make us righteous, so he who knew no sin could become sin, so we could become the righteousness of God. And finally, we're carrying out the work of the shepherds. They started it. They were the first evangelists, knocking on doors and letting people know what they'd seen. And so we have experienced and seen God, and we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. And as we come to the end of the year and we're getting ready to go to the beginning of a year, may we remember that we have that call in our lives, that God, goodwill towards men. And God could have used angels to keep saying it, but God chose to build a church and to use flawed men and women that he might bring his message to a lost and perishing world. May we give ourselves to him in a new, fresh way. I hope 2021 is better. I really do, right? We all do, right? I hope it's better. I don't know that it will be, but may we be used by God in this upcoming year to shine as lights faithfully. And may God be doing a work inside of us as he uses us. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the time that we've been able to spend here. And look at these lessons that we learn from this biblical account. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit would work within us as we surrender ourselves to you wholeheartedly, living for you, committed to you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.